to pray again for us. Lord, I pray for our time as we listen to your word, as we listen for your voice. So may grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and truth, and love. Amen. Well, I feel like I've been away for some time, though it's really just been one Sunday. But the past few weeks have been particularly full with significant life events. Every one of those events centering around love. A couple Sundays ago, we got to celebrate and witness the baptism of three brothers. And I was so encouraged by their testimonies. Just seeing their joy and their love for God filled me up. Last weekend, I got to attend not one, but two weddings. Not on the same day, thankfully. And one of them was from our congregation, Joanna and Norm. So when they returned from their honeymoon, give them a big congratulations. And both of these weddings were happy occasions. But they also celebrated and honored their families. So that was really neat to see. That wasn't just about the couples, but the community involved too. And then a few days after that, I heard about the sudden passing of an old friend who was just 41. He was married with two young children. I couldn't attend the funeral, but I got to watch it online. Hundreds of people came together in an outpouring of love and in grief. And even though it was through this computer screen, I could see that he was well loved and cherished. Events like weddings and funerals, births and baptisms always trigger times of reflection for me. They are community events where stories are publicly shared and close friends and family gather. And through these stories, we know a little bit more about the person sharing or the people they share about. I've been thinking a lot this week, and maybe the sermon might sound more like a reflection than a sermon. Maybe this is a bit strange, but I think more about my funeral than about my wedding. Who here has ever thought about their own death? Some of you? I'll ever marry, but I'm pretty sure I'll die. So I think about what's going to be said about me at my funeral. How will I be remembered? Would it be for the things that I have acquired or the things that I have given away? Would people remember the way that I've loved or the way that I've pined for love? More importantly, how well would people have known me? Have I allowed myself to be known? For some reason, the older we get, the more difficult it is to actually know one another. Perhaps because we're so busy, we're always tired. Perhaps we wear masks to keep people away. Real intimacy, I've been learning, is about knowing and being known. That's always the most difficult part of the equation for love. To know and be known by others, to reveal your true self, and to trust yourself into the care of others. And surely John the Apostle knew how difficult it was to love. Through all his letters, And in this gospel, the seeing the love reverberates through them all. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's John 3:16, very famous. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, you should love one another." 2 John 5, as we just read, "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have heard from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." We don't know how old John was when he wrote the gospel or these letters, but we knew what his concerns were. He was overseeing young churches that were dealing with conflicts and false teachers. Some were teaching that the Messiah didn't really come in the flesh, either they didn't believe Jesus was fully divine, or they didn't believe he was fully human. The incarnation, God becoming human, was either offensive or preposterous. The idea of a divine king living among the wretchedness and ordinariness of life, enduring the shamefulness of an execution, probably didn't sell too well among certain people. No, it would make more sense if the divinity of Jesus was something separate from the human Jesus. Because there couldn't be possibly anything holy about human life and the human body. Bodies decay. They're infected with diseases. They bleed. They scar. They make people lust. They change. They're imperfect. A divine spirit cannot possibly become flesh. Enter into, perhaps, like a demon possession, and not become human. But John personally witnessed the life of Jesus. He was named as one of the inner circles that was closest to Jesus. He got to see Jesus with outcasts, see him teach in synagogues, and traveled with all throughout Judea. He saw Jesus perform signs, miracles that no human being could do. He saw Jesus heal and bring people together to celebrate, to feast, to learn, and to follow the commands of God. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. And he touched Jesus. And he believed that the Word of God became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. John also saw Jesus betrayed, crucified, and sealed in a tomb. And after hearing the testimony of Mary Magdalene, he was the first man to see Jesus resurrected. And so you would think his life would be sunshine and rainbows after that. But think again. The church grew and multiplied, but so did its pain and suffering. The people of the way attracted attention and drew suspicion for being rebellious and dangerous. According to tradition, John lived to a ripe old age, while all the other disciples, his friends, were all martyred. Think about it. John outlived all his friends. Can you imagine the frustration and concern that John must have had against these false teachers? Teachers who would claim that Jesus didn't come in the flesh? I mean, he was Jesus' friend. He was there. He witnessed Jesus' bloody death, execution, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. All his friends died for telling the story of Jesus. They gave up everything to follow this Christ, this God who lived love and who is love. And now there are people who are outright lying to others, trying to convince them that, no, it's another kind of God. These false teachers and prophets were getting a free ride from the hospitality of unsuspecting Christians. Keep in mind, travel wasn't a safe or easy venture in ancient Rome. The consolidation of Roman Empire made it safer and easier to travel with this great road system. And it's probably how the gospel spread so quickly in the first place. So where do missionaries stay? Especially when inns were notorious for being dirty, flea infested, and also dishonorable. Therefore, it was common for local churches to show hospitality to Christian travelers by providing room. However, this was open to abuse, especially by people either posing as Christians or motivated by grief, greed, or both. And so this is the backdrop that we need to read 2 John. There are phonies out there who would abuse Christian hospitality. John was warning the church, this chosen lady, he calls her. True Christians were recognized for the message that they bring. And they were recognized by their motivations. Maybe it wasn't so obvious back then because the false teacher's message was easier to swallow. Easier to take in because, well, it takes less effort to believe and accept. It's not like meeting a man with a chicken head walking along the street, which I saw yesterday in Chinatown. It's obviously someone very different. You could pick that person out of a crowd, but can you spot a deceiver? Can you see a liar with a charming smile, a sense of confidence and conviction? Would you be able to tell the difference between those who follow Christ and those who don't? John's answer was to remind the church of God's original command, love one another. This isn't something new. It's not some kind of new technology that revolutionizes the way we do things. It's something that we've heard from the beginning. Something that I'm sure what drew you to God in the first place. Something that Christians ought to be known for. You'll be able to figure out who's real and who isn't based on A, how they treat one another, and B, what motivates them. If it ain't love, it ain't Jesus. Love one another. We've heard it over and over and over and over again. And if I could pick a theme verse for our church for the past 4 or 5 years, it would be this. Love one another. There's nothing more simple nor more complex than that. And I've been a Christian for almost 20 years. I'm still learning what it means to actually love. God knows the walls and defenses that I've built up over the years. And he's been slowly taking it down, brick by brick, stone by stone. And he does this as I'm learning to love and to receive love, particularly as a pastor. How do I love a community? How do I love couples and young families when I'm not part of one? How do I love children that aren't my own? How do I love my brothers as a single woman? How do I love my sisters as their friend and pastor? How do I give what I feel like I have so little to offer? How do I become vulnerable without feeling humiliated? How do I help guide without being judgmental and condescending? How do I love as God loves? Freely, unreservedly, unashamedly, and honestly. My answer? Not easily. So I've been in the process of learning these past few years, not really knowing what I was doing as pastor, but relearning what it means to love. I've been learning how to love as I recognize and give thanks for the love that God has shown me, for giving me a voice, a body, a soul which yearns for Him, for placing me in a world full of beauty and of grace, from the loveliness of an orchid to snow-capped mountains and rushing forest rivers. And as I take the time to observe how God cares for the smallest of creatures, I can see how He cares for me. How He desires my company, my attention, my affection. I've also been learning love from other pastors as they model Christ's love to me. I've been learning that loving requires suffering and grieving as we hope for the church. We hope that we may become the people that God wants us to be. But we know not everyone is interested in that. Many carry their own agenda. And so loving people compels us to hope and to lament. I've been learning to love as I watch all of you interact with one another, as you give selflessly and humbly to one another. I've been learning about love as I watch you care for others who don't believe they can be loved. And I learn about love as I watch you take steps of courage, of revealing who you are, as your trust in God and in others grow. Trust doesn't happen instantly, but over a long period of time. In Brené Brown's book, Daring Greatly, the image she uses there for trust is that of a glass jar with marbles. When there are instances of hurt, like you forgot my appointment or you didn't call me, a marble is taken away from the jar. But when a secret is kept, when kindness is given, a marble is added. And so trust is built on these small, tiny moments that accumulate and strengthen love. And you could, the analogy can go further, because the glass jar could be large or quite small. And I believe that God is in the business of enlarging our hearts and creating more trust with Him and with one another. Where am I going with all this? Well, when I read in John's letter to love one another, I automatically think, easier said than done. It's hard to love someone. It's really hard to love a flighting friend, an annoying brother, a nagging spouse, a disobedient child, a crotchety old mother or father. Really hard to love anyone. We know why it's hard to love. Part of the reason is because it's costly. The most expensive factor being time and emotions. We feel that love is a scarce commodity, that it can be depleted and bankrupt us. We're too busy. We're too tired. We have so little to give because our reserves are so low to begin with. And I think we're also a little lazy. Love takes work and sacrifice, and we simply aren't willing to make that effort. Especially we feel that there's no return. But we enjoy the feel of love, the sunshine and the rainbows, the bunnies and the butterflies. How about it's free? course, that's not really love. That's being sentimental. A sentimentalist, Oscar Wilde wrote, is one who desires to have the luxury of an emotion without paying for it. It's hard to love because we're also a very opinionated people. We are a very selfish people. We want to be right. We want things our way. Our feelings matter more than others. Trying to consider others requires empathy, the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. Who has time for that? It's much easier to stick with people who think and behave just like you. Or don't bother with people at all. But I think the deeper reason why it's so hard to love people is because the more we love others, the more we reveal ourselves. And the more we reveal ourselves, the more we risk being rejected and hurt. Isn't it easier to decide that we don't need anyone else? Isn't it easier just to keep everyone at arm's length? But when you love the other for who they are, you actually begin to see how they see you. And that can be rather jarring and uncomfortable. When you love others, there's no hiding. There's no masks. We love because He first loved us. I believe that whether or not we have acknowledged this love from God, we are able to love because He first loved us by giving us life. We can breathe, we can think, we can communicate and feel all this because of God's love. And the more we experience God's love, the more we can able to love others. I was taught and reminded of this at Regent, to be immersed in the love of God first and foremost. And that in itself will sustain me in my vocation and calling. I didn't quite understand this initially. I mean, aren't we supposed to just learn about the Bible and doctrine and theology and tradition? But certainly it became evident, especially on days when I felt unloved and unseen. And you may not know it or realize it, but we all act out when we feel unloved. It looks like anxiety, depression, anger, frustration, irritability, unkindness, and fear. All these are masks for unloved. Which is why we need the love of God. Why we need to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to immerse ourselves in God's love. To know it, to feel it, to make it our own. God's love is that perfect mirror in which we can see ourselves. Without it, all this religious stuff will become dead. Doctrine become weights. And loving one another, nearly impossible. You know this. How can we give grace when we ourselves haven't received grace? How can we forgive when we ourselves haven't been forgiven? How can we love if we don't know what love actually looks like? According to Brené Brown, if we believe that God is love, then Jesus makes complete sense. Jesus makes sense because as human beings, we're afraid of hard things, like loving one another. If it weren't for Jesus, we would romanticize it and make love easy. We make it into sunshine and rainbows and unicorns and lollipops. But if we believe that God is love, He would have to send someone to show us what that is and how that looks like. How love looks like in the flesh. And that's Jesus, who sits with people we don't want to talk to, who doesn't tolerate shame or attacks, whose love is messy, hard, and dirty. There's no way that most of us can understand what love does without seeing what love looks like. Brown says, love is about choosing what's right over what is easy. And as we become a people of love, we become dangerous. Because we live most freely. And so we've been invited into this journey to walk in the footsteps of Christ, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And I'm learning that loving doesn't deplete us. It's the unloving that robs us from being real, from being human. In an interview, when asked about spirituality, Brennan Manning says, either I am a loving man or I am nothing. I am bankrupt. As I've been thinking and reflecting over these life events, particularly funerals, I am reminded again, we can't take anything with us. And so I pray that we may build a life of love. So, practically, how does this look like? I'm going to lead us into a time of practice. So, I'm going to get you to choose a partner. It doesn't matter. It could be, actually, yeah, maybe choose someone you don't know very well. That might be interesting. Or you could choose someone that you may have known a lot longer. So choose a partner and get into groups of two. I'll give you a moment to do that. And I'll lead you through this exercise. Don't worry. It's nothing like, okay, first off, I did not asking these 36 questions. So you can look it up in the New York Times to see how it turns out. But my goal is for you to, like, fall in love with each other. But my goal is to show that, yeah, to love one another is actually to know one another and to be known. You can do acts of service. You can serve one another. But you can easily do that without any scrap of love in your heart. The question is, like, will you take the time to know and be known? And I don't have the advantage of being married, but I've been learning this through my own relationship with God. Can I reveal myself to God? How well do I know God? And so a lot of these exercises is the same way that I would practice myself, is how well do I know God? And how well do I think He knows me? I would pray for us and prepare our hearts for communion. God, I know that You love us deeply. So we need to be reminded again and again and again. And that this love is not meant for just our personal enjoyment, to make ourselves feel good, but that it is meant to be given away. So I pray, Lord, for those of us who fear to love, to don't know how to extend and open ourselves up to others. And I thank you that you are a patient and gracious God, that you welcome us at the table just as we are. And Lord, I pray that these words, the command to love one another, really be a part of how we live. That it may shape the way we see one another and the way we treat one another. And I do pray, Lord, that we would know and experience deeply your love for us. We pray, Lord, that this communion, this table, would be a sign of that love to us. And so prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.